It is great to be here this morning. Wasn't the rain last night? Didn't it sound good? Finally. Some of us sleep heavier than others, but when I woke up, it was a nice sound this morning, yes. All right, so this morning we are in John chapter 16. Helen was saying that she heard that this is the longest drought we've had since 2012. It's like, wow, you know. Seems like we've had a little bit of rain, but maybe, I don't know what they consider a drought. But, yeah, it was good. Who?
Cornfields.
Oh, yeah, they're doing well. Yeah. Okay, so in John chapter 16, I want to read verses 8 and 9. It says, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." So imagine you're sitting in a doctor's office and hearing him say, I have some bad news. You are really sick. Now, at first, that sounds like the last thing you really want to hear. But what if he added right after that, the good news is there's a cure and you can have it here immediately? Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? The bad news here, or at that particular point, only matters because it prepares you for the good news. In John 16, Jesus here explains that one of the Holy Spirit's main works is to convict the world of sin. You know, at first that doesn't sound very nice of him, does it? It sounds like, wow, that's kind of a bad thing to do, considering, you know, Jesus is preparing for the Holy Spirit. But it's actually one of the greatest acts of God's mercy. Conviction is not the Spirit's way of condemning us. It's his way of opening our eyes so that we'll run to the Savior. See, without conviction, we would never know that we are sick. Without Christ, we would never be able to be healed. So this conviction of sin, that's what I want to deal with here this morning. See, as Jesus looked ahead to the coming of the Spirit, he described what the Spirit's work in the world was going to be. And it's important to remember that this work is always tied to the preaching of the gospel, the message of salvation through Christ. We cannot neglect or minimize the Word, because the Spirit, that's really what gives, he works in and through the message of Christ. Romans 10:17 says, "For our gospel did not come to you in words only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So Jesus spoke here, when he speaks of the world, he's referring to all of humanity that is separated from God and living in rebellion against him. And I'll deal with that rebellion in just a moment. Sin has taken hold of every generation from the beginning of creation. And the clearest proof of sin's power is in the rejection of Christ himself. We see that as proof of when God calls rebellion, unbelief, as sin. So Jesus said concerning sin, because they do not believe me, and that's in verse 9. So he's relating the two together. He's calling sin as, the reason for that is because they don't believe in him. So he's equating unbelief with sin. So Christ was really the personification, if you will, of righteousness and goodness. And yet the world turned against him. To reject, in Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3, he refers to Christ as the holy and righteous one. And the greatest sin really is that mankind could ever commit is rejecting him, the holy and righteous one. So Christ here in this particular passage foresaw the rejection that he would suffer at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, obviously, and he named unbelief as the heart of the world's guilt. So we've got to kind of understand what he's talking about there. How does the Spirit convict a world of sin? Because that's what Jesus said his first role was going to be, to convict the world of sin because they don't believe in him. So in the days of the law, before the gospel, the Spirit of God through the law it was made known through the law and the prophets a recognition of sin, because when in Romans chapter 7, when Paul talks about his life before Christ, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law." So the law came, one of its purposes was to point out what sin was. So in the Old Testament, that was the definition of sin, as it came through the law. But under the New Covenant, the Spirit works even more clearly to expose sin. And it really kind of happens in several ways for us. First, through the very strong words of Christ himself, he describes sin as slavery, darkness, and death. In John 8, earlier in this same chapter, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." So he's trying to explain to them that convict them of what sin is, and that they were slaves of sin if they commit sin. So, and then secondly, it's through the contrast of when we recognize who Christ was and how he lived as comparison to our life. So when we read that sin, or Christ led a sinless life, and then when we look at our life, then it's a comparison. You can see the difference between the two, and that helps to convict us of sin. Like I said, the first one in the Old Testament, they were convicted of sin when they wouldn't fulfill the law. In the New Testament, for us today, when we look at Christ's life as compared to ours, it says that he lived a sinless life, Hebrews 4:15, he lived yet without sin. And in 1 Peter 2, who committed no sin, okay? So when we compare his life to ours, we come up short, so that convicts us that we have sin in our lives. So then the other one is that it's revealed in the light of the cross as well. Jesus, it says, he became the sin offering, condemning sin in the flesh. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, Old Testament, okay, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So by Christ's sacrifice, he made that redemption for us possible. Obviously the very greatest expense was his own life. He made redemption possible for us. So the Spirit, Holy Spirit that Christ is promising here in John 18, I'm sorry, that he is, I misspoke, we're in John 16, verse 8 and 9. So when the Spirit, he works through the gospel, he basically presses the truth that is revealed to us in the scripture into our hearts. And that really exposes the sin for what it really is. When we recognize that when we've fallen short, where we've fallen short, when we've fallen short, that that there is a remedy for that. Like I said earlier, you know, the doctor tells you, you know, you are you have a deadly disease. But then when a remedy is offered, a cure for that, we recognize in our lives that we have this sin. We have that, I don't want to call it a disease of sin. I know some people would call it that. But when we have sin in our lives, that, it does lead to death. So in a sense, you could call it a disease. But when we are offered a cure for that in the scriptures through Christ, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Convicts us of our sin, you know, tells us we've got a disease, deadly disease, fatal, but there is a cure, which is Christ. So the Holy Spirit working through the scriptures on our heart is what the Spirit's responsibility, his role in our life. So, above all, what Christ is pointing out here in verse 9 is that unbelief, you know, rejecting the Savior who was given for us, is revealed here as the greatest offense. That we are rejecting the very cure for what is fatal to us. So when the Spirit brings this truth to bear on our conscience, then many are led to repentance. Earlier in meditation, it was Acts 2 and 37, 38 was brought out that Peter's words to the group that pricked their conscience. So what are the results of the Spirit's conviction here? You know, it may seem strange that the Comforter, the Spirit, begins his work by conviction of our sin. But again, that's God's mercy. It would have been cruel for God to say, convict us of our sin and then leave it at that. You know, it would have been cruel to a doctor to know what a cure is but never tell you that, you know, you have a fatal disease and don't bother coming back for a second visit because there's no help for you. I mean, that's pretty cruel. But in the scripture, God not only tells us that what our disease is, but he gives us a cure for that, gives us a second visit. See, no one can receive true comfort in their life without facing their guilt and their need for forgiveness. We have to be confronted first and be convicted of our sin, of our need for salvation, in order to really find true comfort there. The Spirit not only shows the sinner their sin, but also leads them to sorrow for it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the first part of verse 10, he says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." That's the conviction, okay? For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. So it's the conviction, and then it's the that puts us on the path. Now, some people would stop there, you know, conviction, okay, they recognize that, but they don't want to take the next step. They don't want the cure. So this repentance really opens the way for God's pardon for us through Christ. So what are the dangers, really, of a hard heart? That person that hears but rejects or doesn't even want to hear in the first place. See, conviction doesn't always lead to repentance. We recognize that. Some will resist the work of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen's defense, he says there, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." And, you know, we see it in our daily lives. The people that we might speak to, they really don't want to hear it. Some, not all. But it was true back in Stephen's time. It's still true today. But conviction can lead to transformation. Conviction isn't an end in itself. We can't stop there. Its intent is to move us forward to forgiveness, rebirth, and holiness. That is God's true intent for us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "As obedient children," okay, remember that phrase, "as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which you were in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So as obedient children, what does he tell us? Be as holy as God is holy. So when we teach or when we preach, if we avoid sin, it really robs the Spirit of the tools that he has for awakening the hearts of the people. You know, if you never talk about sin, then how can the Holy Spirit ever work? Because that's how the Holy Spirit works, is through the conviction of their sin. You have to be able to get people lost in order to get them saved. And the discussion on sin, nobody likes to talk about sin in a sense, especially if it's talked about all the time. Okay, we don't talk about sin very much. I don't teach or preach on it very much, but the audience tells you what it is you should speak about. So when you're speaking to a non-Christian, sin is the thing that you have to be able to express to them, help them to see where they are standing in God's eyes. Because without that conviction of sin, then how are they going to know that they are lost, that they need a remedy for that, a cure for that? You know, just like a mirror, it shows dirt, okay, but it can't wash it off. So this, you know, the Spirit reveals unbelief and sin. Rejecting the Spirit's message is like smashing the mirror. I don't like to see what I'm seeing, so I'm going to smash the mirror. Well, that doesn't, it just hides it. It doesn't make it go away. The solution isn't to reject the message, but let Christ cleanse it. Well, those of us that drive, we have these little, we call them idiot lights on our dashboard. Usually they're telling you something's bad, and you could ignore it if you want to, but it's telling you that there's something that's wrong here. So that's kind of what conviction is like, that, you know, your check engine light. Okay, confession. Mine's been on for over 100,000 miles. I'm about ready to take some black plastic tape and just cover over it, because I don't like the little annoyance of that little engine light there. But I know what causes those things. It's the aux sensor, and I'm not going to spend that kind of money to. Anyway, I won't go into that. Undoing everything I just talked about. Guilty. Yeah. That light there is not supposed to be there just an annoyance, okay? It's supposed to tell me that there's something deeper wrong with it, that I'm supposed to fix it. Exactly. So what Christ is talking about here is the greatest sin that he's referring to is unbelief. Fire alarm, 2 o'clock in the morning, it goes off, right? And it might scare you, make you jump up out of bed. I know it does. It does that when the batteries, you know, go. But when it really goes off, it's not there to annoy you. It's out there to save your life. It is a warning that says, hey, there is danger. So conviction sometimes feels alarming, but it's God's way of rescuing us from eternal destruction. In Jude 1:23, it says, snatching them out of the fire. All right? That's what that fire alarm is for. Or a student that takes an exam. They think they're doing great until they get their test back and there's all kind of red marks all over the thing. It stings sometimes to see our mistakes, but only then can really the student be able to learn and to grow, fix those mistakes. Conviction of sin works in the same way. It hurts at first, but it will lead, if you allow it, to our growth in Christ. Conviction is God's way of mercy towards us. The Spirit doesn't leave us comfortable in sin, but uncomfortable so that we will seek Christ. Without conviction, there is no salvation, but with it, there is both forgiveness and hope. So let's ask the question, why is unbelief sin? Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. I won't read the entire passage there, but this passage in Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is warning against the same heart condition that plagued Israel in the wilderness. Verse 12, he says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So here, unbelief is described as an evil heart, not just a neutral lack of trust, an evil heart. So to disbelieve God is to call him unworthy, which is itself false. Because when you consider, when you remember the situation that they're in, they didn't believe God was going to save them. They didn't believe that God could actually, that he was, what the promises that he made, they didn't believe them. So what are they saying? You're a liar. Because that's what they're saying. When you don't believe in God's promises, you're saying, God, you're a liar. So in verse 17, he points out that those who sinned in the wilderness, Israel's disobedience is not trusting God's promises to bring them into Canaan. Verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So the conclusion, the Hebrew writer here ties unbelief directly to their failure and rebellion. So unbelief is not just a mental hesitation, you know, unsure. It's rebellion against God's word. It is sin because it refuses to acknowledge God as faithful. So unbelief, really what it does is it insults God's character. God reveals his promises and his truth. So when people refuse to believe, they treat him as a liar. In Numbers 14 is just after the people, you know, the spies, 12 spies go in, land of Canaan, come back, 10 bad report, 2 good report. Well, as a result of that, Moses is having words from God. And what the Lord said to Moses, Verse 11, how long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? And we know the result of that was 40 years in the wilderness. All of those 20 and above, their carcasses would perish in the wilderness. Because, he said, because they not believe in me. So unbelief, it refuses obedience. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to do what you tell me. So if one doesn't trust God, then they're not going to obey him. They go hand in hand. Faith is the root of obedience. Romans 1:5, the obedience of faith. Unbelief prevents access to God's blessings. God is not going to bless us if we don't believe that he is going to answer our prayer and that he even hears us. Why would he answer our prayers? Israel couldn't enter the promised land because of unbelief. Today, unbelief prevents entry into Christ's rest. Hebrews 4, the first two verses in Hebrews 4. Whatever Christ's rest is, he says that unbelief will prevent you from entering that rest. In John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. So if people don't believe, then they've been judged already. John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So unbelief locks a person in sin, and there's no escape. There's no cure if you stay in that unbelief. Doesn't mean you have to stay there, but if you remain in your unbelief, then Christ said they will die. Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. So the principle there in Romans is that unbelief really corrupts actions that we take if they're not based in faith. 1 John 5:10. I think this is an interesting verse because John in his epistle here, he says, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar. So that, you know, ties up that idea that if we don't believe, that we are considering him a liar. John says that same exact thing there. The one who does not believe God has made him, capital H, a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. So to disbelieve God's testimony is sin against his truthfulness. At first, when we consider unbelief, we think, well, you know, the person just doesn't believe. But the scripture really goes a little bit farther than that. It's not just unbelief. If someone says to me, I don't believe you, what are you saying? What are they saying? They're saying I'm a liar. So if we don't believe, it's not just neutral. Unbelief is not neutral. John calls it calling God a liar. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him. So a lack of faith, sin, okay? It cuts a person off from the only way to please God when we don't have the faith in him. Belief and faith. Remember that belief and faith are the same word. They come from the same word in the Greek language, all right? When it's used as a verb, it means to believe, to trust, to put confidence in. But sometimes it's used in a noun form. And a noun form means It's translated as faith, trust, conviction, confidence. English language sometimes separates the two, you know, faith and belief. You know, it's as though they were the English language sometimes gives the connotation that faith is something deeper, and belief it's more of an intellectual thing, right? But in the Greek language, there's no separation between the two words. They all mean the same thing. Faith and belief is the same thing. So, we have to recognize that unbelief is more than just doubt here. It's referred to as sin. Hebrews 11 is an interesting passage because when you look at Hebrews 11 passage, you know, it's not just an intellectual assent. It wasn't just that they had faith. Because when you look at each one of those individuals, that their faith led to obedience. It says Abel offered, Noah prepared, Abraham went. That our faith, our belief, it requires some action on our part as well. That it's not just like us saying, okay, well, I believe you. If we believe what God said, then we will act on what it is that He is telling us. So unbelief is not just failing to think correctly about God. It's refusing. We have to recognize that when He tells us to do something or how we should act, how we should think, because even thinking is the predecessor to actions. So we have to think correctly if we're going to act correctly. So to trust God is to believe in Him. Again, unbelief is never neutral. It's rebellion against the very character of God. That's why Hebrews 3 and 4 really warn us so vehemently, so strongly, that unbelief is really as the central sin that the Spirit must convict the world of, that they didn't believe, as I read earlier with God speaking with Moses, how long will they not believe me? So when Christ says here in John 16 that the Spirit's first goal is to convict people of sin, and then He says, why? Because they don't believe in me. So it's important for us to understand that conviction of sin is important, but it leads us, it puts us on the path to repentance, and then after that, the solution, the cure for that sin. So I want to go back and read the verses again, John 16, verses 8 and 9. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So there's a lot of things that are involved with what Christ is saying the Holy Spirit's role is in our life and in our teaching, our preaching. That we convict the world of sin. That's first step, okay? But then after that, we, like a faithful doctor, give them the cure for that sin. So that's our role, but in conjunction with the Holy Spirit that will convict them in their hearts. So thank you for your attention this morning. Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll be dismissed.